Lord, we have been in incredible texts of Scripture recently, highlighting your power, your dominion, your majesty, and your glory. We have seen these lofty visions of who you are, and yet, as the passage that was just read a few minutes ago, we should tremble at a passage like that. And as such is what we're going to study this morning, your forgiveness should make us tremble. When King David says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and the next line is, "The Lord has taken away your sin," what an awesome truth. And we don't know you rightly if we don't wonder what's in the middle of those two verses. How is that possible? That such a holy and sovereign and righteous and just God could do that to a sinner. One who caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name. And yet you are full of mercy. Lord, you're rich, abounding in compassion. And you have solved the sin problem in the sending of the sinless Lamb of God, your only unique Son, to die in place of sinners, to pay the price. You are just, Lord, and you are loving and gracious. So may we understand these truths even more as we dive into your word now. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, be making your way to Psalm 51. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a very well-known psalm. If it's not to you, please make sure it is. Please make sure it is. Hopefully it will be then after today, if this is some of the first exposure you've had to this psalm. But a couple reasons this psalm is so well-known is because of who the author is, of course, and then the occasion of the psalm in that author's life, which we read about a moment ago, and it's indicated in the superscript there. This is when David wrote that, right after that interaction with the prophet Nathan, in which he was indicted for his sin he had hidden and covered up. And of course, there's something reassuring to us all that a man after God's own heart would fall prey to the kind of temptation and the kind of sin that we read about in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But we have to understand this. One of the main reasons King David is still called a man after God's own heart after this occasion is because of the way he exemplified godly repentance. And that, of course, entails confession and turning from sin. But whenever we talk about this, typically this question is raised: should repentance be an ongoing practice and a major part of the Christian life? Because we know something, we know all of a Christian's sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ, even the ones we don't confess. So here's the question stated another way. If we do have a forgiven status, if that's true, if that's set and secured in heaven, why go through the trouble of confessing and turning from sins that are already officially forgiven? Alan Ross gives a helpful answer to this. He said, "As believers, our eternal destiny may not be in doubt when we sin, but our fellowship with God and service unto God will be. God will not tolerate unconfessed sin, but will discipline for it. And if we harbor unconfessed sin in our lives, we cannot teach sinners about forgiveness and power over sin. We cannot praise God with a clean conscience, and we will not have the joy that comes from walking closely with the Lord," end quote. So repentance in a believer's life has nothing to do with becoming saved. Nothing. Nothing. It's keeping short accounts with God. It's wanting to maximize the Spirit's influence in our lives. So think about it this way. In all cases, in every case, sin separates. Sin separates. And although sin cannot cause one who is born again to lose their salvation status that Christ has purchased with his blood, it still creates distance with God. It hinders one's worship and obedience. Therefore, because of those truths about sin, the greatest desire of a justified sinner, one who has been declared righteous before God, yet is a sinner, the greatest desire should be to have that relationship restored with the God of their salvation when they sin. Now, along these lines, you might remember when we studied Psalm 32. David unveiled there what it's like to know that you've had your sins forgiven upon confessing and forsaking them, which is contrasted in that psalm with what it's like to hide your sin, to not do those things. So whether or not Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both referring to the same season in David's life, they both fit together, at least in principle and practice. How so? Well, Psalm 51, we're going to get a supreme example of the confession which brings about that blessed, forgiven state that David describes in Psalm 32. So you can see in your bulletin how we're going to frame up Psalm 51 here. Four types of requests made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against Him. Four types of requests made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against Him. The first request, verses 1 to 4, the request to receive undeserved forgiveness. Undeserved forgiveness. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I'll stop there for now. Let's look at the petitions of the request in verses 1 to 2. And the very first line here in Psalm 51 sets the tone for the entire psalm. David cries out to God to receive his favor or his mercy. Essentially, David's asking God to move towards him out of his pity, God's pity, for his desperate state. And just this first line, this would be a truth that we should never be able to get over. Think about this. God has pity on sinners and grants them divine favor. He has pity on sinners, those who rebel against him, those who transgress his commands. That's who he gives favor to. We should recall how the Lord revealed his glory to Moses in Exodus 34. So when God does this, when he has pity on sinners, when he grants them favor, he's showing off his glory. So Exodus 34, 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with Moses as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. When Moses asked for God to show him his glory, that's how God revealed himself to Moses. And these truths about God, these are the foundation of all our interaction with God. We can't have interaction with God if these things were not true of him. So our glorious, our holy, and our righteous God who we worship, he does not give sinners what they deserve. He doesn't do it. No matter what, in this life, everyone has received better treatment than what they deserve. No matter what. And keep something in mind, God's people don't just receive his mercy and his grace upon conversion, at the time of conversion, at the time of going from death to life. That's not all that happens. That's not the only time we receive that. We're constant recipients of divine favor. How do we know that? Because we're constant transgressors of his commands. That's how we know that. And this brings us to the middle part, verse 1, which answers this question. On what basis does David request this undeserved treatment? Why does he cry out for this in the first part of verse 1? Does he base it on his repentance? Does he base it on his pretty good track record overall? I mean, a man after God's own heart is in pretty good shape. Does he base it on his position in the kingdom? Hey, I'm king. You might want to not let me fall because that would look bad. It's none of those things. It's on the basis of God's faithful covenant love to his people. It's on the basis of God's tender mercy or familial love. It says, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Now, the fact that God possesses both of these dispositions towards sinners should just provoke great encouragement, great hope. Because think about it. One could have a commitment towards people and not really care for them. They could be committed but not actually care. Or one could have a deep care for others but have no ongoing commitment to them. God has both. God has covenant love towards his people. And he has tender mercy or familial love, the love of a family towards his people. It's on the basis of these attributes that David asks, notice in that last line, that his transgressions, what are transgressions? We talked about this before. Rebellious acts, that's what they are. Rebellious acts, known rebellious deeds. That's transgressions. He asks that they would be wiped away or erased, and NESB is blotted out. And I love this because it shows there's no ignorance involved in David's sin. He was very familiar with God's holy standards. Very familiar. And despite that, he's asking his wicked acts be thoroughly removed from his record. I was reminded, studying this first verse, of the cry of the tax collector in Luke 18. Remember him? He simply prays to God. He's put forth as a contrast to the Pharisee in their prayers, and Jesus has this, he puts forth these two men, and the tax collector says this, just one simple prayer, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says that man went down to his house justified that day. And so if we can't resonate with verse 1, if we can't resonate with the tax collector in Luke 18, there's something that's true of us. Self-righteousness is present. There's no doubt about that. Self-righteousness would be present. It has puffed us up. It's given us an inflated view of ourselves. If we can't see ourselves as that tax collector coming before God, just be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. You know who I am, Lord. Grant me mercy. But not only disposition, but the basis, I think, is what we need to highlight from verse 1 as well before we move on. The basis of the request from David, the basis of the request from that tax collector. What is it? It's nothing in themselves. That would be preposterous. It's nothing in themselves. They both know only God can accomplish what they're asking for, and it's on the basis of who God is. And this is going to be common throughout this psalm as we work through it. And here it is. Here's what we need to take away for sure from our study of this great psalm. Self-restoration through self-atonement is one of the most irrational concepts a human being can cling to. Self-improvement through self-atonement. Absurd. It's irrational. It makes no sense in God's world. So along those lines, David continues in verse 2. He's got a couple parallel lines here. He's asking God to deliver him from the guilt of his sin that has stained him. And we already saw transgressions, verse 1. By the end of verse 2, we've seen three terms total. We saw them in Exodus 34. We saw them in Psalm 32 as well. Transgressions, rebellious acts, sin, a failure to hit the mark of God's righteousness, and iniquity refers to moral perversity. Crookedness, you could say. Moral crookedness. All these terms describe personal marks against him. Notice the personal pronoun, my. They're his. He owns them. Something else we'll see as we work through this psalm, it'll be clear. So not only does David's record need to be cleared from his crimes, he needs God to cleanse him from the guilt of his sins. The Apostle John testifies to the same truth, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How amazing is this? God can completely cleanse sinners. Only He possesses the mercy and power to do that. Only He can. And so we've seen these petitions, and let's look at the reasons for this, these petitions, these reasons for this request, verses 3 to 4. So verse 3, we see an awareness of personal guilt. He continues on here. He kind of portrays this intimate personal knowledge of his transgressions and sins, so much so they seem to haunt him day and night. Everywhere he looks, he can't see past them. They're constantly on the top of his mind. It's no wonder then he prays for his guilt to be removed from him so that he may be freed from it. And of course, we've talked about this many times. A guilty conscience is a divine tool. It's a tool. It's used in the hand of the Lord. It's intended to drive us to the Lord of grace and mercy. It's intentional. So David has this. He's crying out. He knows the sin. He's not denying it. He feels the weight of it. But there's another reason that's causing him to cast himself on the mercy of God. Verse 4, acknowledgement of deserved punishment. The awareness of personal guilt and now an acknowledgement of deserved punishment. Verse 4 literally says, against you alone, I have sinned. And when we read this psalm, we get a little tripped up perhaps in this part because we know David clearly sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. So is he denying his guilt in these matters? I don't think he can walk away from Psalm 51 and say that David's denying any guilt at all. So instead of that, he's primarily aware of something, that his sin has put him in opposition to his holy God. He's violated God's standards. Yes, he's sinned against others. Yes, he will have to seek to make restitution, but he's violated God's righteous standards in his evil doing. Of course, this is the first step towards godly sorrow Paul speaks of, 2 Corinthians 7. We're not going to study that text this morning. We have in the past, but that would be your New Testament equivalent of godly repentance. It starts with a Godward focus. I've sinned against the Lord. And later on we'll see, whatever consequences, Lord, you bring, I deserve them, and you are just in bringing those consequences. That's how you know true repentance is there. And so David says, against you, Lord, you only have I sinned. And if we are mainly concerned with the earthly consequences of sinning against another sinner, we will not receive the cleansing of our guilt that comes from God. There won't be true cleansing there. But if we dwell on the fact we've rebelled against a command from the Almighty Judge of heaven and earth, we deserve to be punished for that rebellion, then we're going to properly seek the judge to be cleared from that crime. That's how it works. And this idea, of course, is vindicated. It's testified to in David's vindication, I should say, in God's judgments against him. So he says, you're justified, you're right. You're righteous when you speak. And we read some of those things he spoke to David through the prophet Nathan earlier. He said, you're righteous for saying those things. And you're blameless in those judgments. So unlike David, who is unrighteous and stained with sin, God is just. God is blameless in his dealings with sinners. Another great aspect of true repentance. God is always just, always blameless in his dealings with sinners. So there's no escaping God's righteous justice. Only a sinner can acknowledge the truth and plead for mercy. That's all he can do. That's all he can do. This continues on in the second type of request made to God in order to seek full restoration upon sinning against him. And verses 5 to 12 put forth the request to reestablish restorative joy. Request to reestablish restorative joy. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. So in 5 to 6, let's look at the truths which ground the petitions that follow. In verses 5 to 6, there's a word here that draws special attention, both verses at the beginning here, draws special attention to what is being said. Behold, notice this, look at this. And the first thing in verse 5, David is not indicting his mother with some scandalous sin. What's he doing? He's indicating his innate sinfulness that was passed down to him while in the womb. This is a sinful nature. The Apostle Paul teaches this, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What an incredible and necessary declaration to bring about restoration with God right here. David places the blame on what is inside himself. What is inside? Instead, of course, of his circumstances. Think about what he could say if he wanted to start throwing out some excuses. Think about what that would sound like. Lord, it's so stressful being a king. I've got all these meetings I've got to be a part of. I've got these huge decisions. I've been so overwhelmed with my responsibilities. I haven't had the time to pursue you how I'd like to, but you know my heart, Lord. You know it's pure, and I just don't have enough hours in the day. You know that. Besides, Lord, what kind of woman bathes out in the open like that? She enticed me. I had no choice. And I didn't want her living in the disgrace that happens after adultery. I didn't want that for her. So I had her husband killed in battle so he could have a name that he was a valiant warrior, and I wanted to protect his honor. That's ultimately what I was after, Lord. No. Instead of those kind of excuses, David proclaims, I'm a sinner because I was born a sinner. That's what he says. Then verse 6 is the remedy. It's a remedy for what is contained in verse 5. David declares what the Lord desires or expects. And of course, it makes sense that if sin is resident within us, then we need truthfulness and faithfulness within to defeat those things. This is in contrast, and of course, to have just having truth on one's lips. It's in contrast to that. It's in the inner being, the inner man, as the New Testament would call it. David isn't saying that God desires we merely memorize Scripture. That's a great place to start to produce what's being spoken of here. But God desires we walk by the truth at the heart level, not merely with just some religious veneer, some religious mask that we saw last week in Psalm 50, that hypocritical worship. God doesn't desire that. That's not truth in the inner man. So this means right here that one of the key components of repentance is making sure we just don't put a Band-Aid over our sin, but we learn what is in the heart that is deficient, that's leading us to sin in that way. We're to identify what are those selfishly wicked motives or desires of our hearts. What are we after that's contrary to God's will? How are we putting our will above His? That's what we've got to look for. And that's why the second half of verse 6 is so crucial. God doesn't just throw a bunch of teaching our way and hope something sticks. Isn't that great? He's in it with us to help us grow. Verse 6 tells us, you will make me know wisdom. It's a causative verb stem here. You're going to make me know it. He causes us to learn wisdom or skillful living in the inner recesses of our being. That's what God does. And He does this to a sinner. This is where the great physician does his work, of course, in the hidden parts, in the inner life. He isn't interested in cleaning up the outside of the cup if the inside still has poison. He's not interested in that. It's to clean us up from the inside. He must show us our sinfulness, our resident sinfulness, our innate sinfulness, if we're going to be willing to change. He must show us that. That's how it starts. Of course, when we see that, we realize we are helpless in and of ourselves to fight it. We will cry out to God for help in humble desperation, just like we're going to see David do, just like he already has done. We'll see these petitions which flow from these truths in verses 5 to 6. Now we go to 7 to 12. We have a list of petitions here. So look at verse 7. He returns to a specific problem he began to ask God to address back in verse 2, and that has to do with his defilement. He knows he's defiled. Sin has defiled him. It makes us unclean before God. So he pleads with God to wash him, to cleanse him. Now, something interesting, this verb for purify in verse 7, it's actually the same verb in verse 4 that says, I have sinned. That's interesting, isn't it? It almost has the opposite meanings based on the stem of the verb. But when it's in this particular stem, it means to purge out sin. So not cause somebody to sin, but actually to purge it out, to cleanse through the sin offerings, you could say. Purify me. Purge that sin out. Now, David is declaring something here. He's declaring his unclean status. And so I found this helpful. This is from Willem van Gimeren. He says this: David is seeking here, by saying the unclean as determined by the law. Of course, the law determined when one was unclean. They were to present themselves then before the priest on the occasion of their purification. The priest, being satisfied that the unclean person had met the requirements for purification, would take a bunch of hyssop, that's a small plant, all right, small plant, and sprinkle the person with water, symbolizing a ritual cleansing. Here, the psalmist petitions the Lord to be his priest figuratively by taking the hyssop and by declaring him cleansed from all his sin. That's what David's asking for here. So after being washed by the Lord in this way, notice what happens. Notice what David longs for, that he be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow. So if you stare out at a field, if you've ever seen a field of freshly fallen snow on a sunny day and the sun comes out after that storm, after the blizzard, it's easy to see a blemish. If an animal has touched it, or even a human being has walked over it or something like that. So David knows here, if God cleans him up from his sin, he will be more pure than even untouched snow. And this is because there's no partial declaration with God. Either one is 100% guilty or 100% forgiven. It's the same with our justified status. That's part of that. No one is partially justified before God. That's impossible. 100%. One way or the other. So if God declares David clean, he knows he will be 100% clean in God's eyes. Next, in verse 8, David petitions God for help with his overall disposition. And of course, there's a necessary time and place for mourning over sin and the distance that's created between the sinner and God. There's a necessary time for that, of course, that leads one to repentance. That's the godly sorrow Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians 7. Of course, this mourning, David compares this to having broken bones in the second line there, verse 8. He said something very similar in Psalm 32:3. It speaks of his body wasting away there because of his sin. Again, it's the divine tool when one is not confessing their sin. But the joy of restoration then with God, in light of our transgressions against God, it entails this true happiness that can't be matched by anything else. So David has heard of the Lord's indictment of his evil doing from the prophet Nathan. He heard those things. Now he wants to hear reassuring words of restoration and forgiveness. He knows this would cause his heart to greatly rejoice. We'll see even more of that in verse 12. But first, verse 9, David asks God to not keep his sin in front of God's eyes, even though he sinned before God's sight, of course. He says, don't leave it there. And he ends verse 9 with that second request to wipe away his acts of wickedness, of rebellion. So David is pleading with God his sins not be held against him perpetually. Don't let this hang over my head, my life. I'm seeking you for forgiveness and cleansing. In verse 10, there's kind of a transition in topic, at least. And it shows that David isn't interested in merely being restored to God relationally. He also wants to live a transformed life, a changed life. Verse 10, he asks God to create for him a clean heart. The word create is the same as used in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. So David's asking God to bring a clean heart into existence. You do it, Lord. What's the heart? Well, in the Bible, the heart is where the thoughts, the desires, the emotions are generated. That's the heart. David knows he doesn't have purity in these areas. He also knows he can't create purity himself. He doesn't say this, Lord, you know, my heart's pretty good overall. Can you just clean it up a little bit? I need a little help with my heart here. Just polish up some of those bad spots. Let that new car shine really come forth from my heart. If you could just polish up a couple spots. No. That's atrocious thinking. That's horrible thinking. That's blasphemous thinking when we can look at Christ's blood shed for sin. There's nothing good about the heart of man. Nothing intrinsically good. That's a fundamental Christian teaching. Fundamental. David here completely understands what the Lord would say to an apostate people through the prophet Jeremiah. Just jot this reference down if you're taking note. Jeremiah 13:23, the prophet says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots?" It's a rhetorical question. "Then you also can do good." If that were the case, you could do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What's the point? It's impossible for the Ethiopian to change his dark skin or the leopard to remove his spots, because that's what is that? It's part of their makeup. It's part of their nature. It'd be impossible for them to do that. By comparison, it's impossible for good to come out of something that is by nature evil, such as the human heart. So David is not appealing to God for a tune-up on his heart. He doesn't just want a tune-up. He wants an entire overhaul. What happens in an overhaul? It's a replacement of all the old faulty parts with new parts that are manufactured by God himself. That's what he wants. So this means that any perversion of Christianity or any other false religious system which teaches we can perform some religious steps to transform ourselves, that's anti-gospel. It's opposed to the truth. Again, opposed to fundamental teachings of Scripture and Christianity. We can't transform ourselves. It's impossible. Jesus exposed the absolute absurdity of self-reform religion in Mark 7, many places. One's Mark 7:18. "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." In verse 20, he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Defilement comes from within. He understood this, David did, in his plea in verse 10. And implies he knew that his sin exposed what was in his heart. Lord, that stuff came from my heart. I need some help in my heart. That sin is in me. That's who I am. That's what he's admitting here. So he pleads for grace. pleads for forgiveness, pleads for cleansing, pleads for a new heart. And we'll see in verse 17 tonight, Lord willing, that that's a prayer God loves to answer right there. But as crucial as that first line is, we've been spending all of our time on that first line of verse 10. It's the second line that's often overlooked, because David here is pleading with God to rejuvenate in him a firmly established spirit. Firmly established spirit. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit here, just to get that out of the way. That's coming in the next verse. But he's speaking. He's speaking to God, asking him to renew in him the resolve to continue to walk down the path of God's will. He knows he's going to need a resolve to do that. Why would David be asking for this? Well, all we need to do is ask this question. How does sin cause us to lose our endurance in the Christian life? A couple main ways. Number one, we can easily buy into the lie. Our temptations that come upon us are too strong to overcome. We have no choice. We have no power from Christ to defeat the temptations. They're too much for us. That's one way we need endurance. We don't believe what God's word says. 1 Corinthians 10:13, one of the most critical verses on Christian living. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Doesn't mean that every single circumstance and specific of the temptation is the same, that someone else can point, yeah, I have that same identical thing. No. The categories are common to men. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. And what is escape here? Escape is not sinning. It doesn't mean you're just removed from the situation entirely. Escape is not sinning. Why? Because it ends like this. So that you will be able to endure it. That's how it ends. He's going to grant grace so you can endure it and not sin. We need a steadfastness to keep fighting temptation. That's what we need. Secondly, when we sin, we need God's help to press on. Because why? Sin and guilt can cause us to despair. It can create this horrible cycle. If we don't turn to God, we turn inward in self-pity. Say, what's the point? I can't defeat this. I made a mockery of God. I made a mockery of my testimony. I'm sick and tired of the roller coaster ride of the Christian life. I just want to be done with this. I'm being tempted to despair in that. We need endurance to press through that. So those are probably some of the reasons why he prays for a steadfast spirit to be renewed. And specifically in David's life, his sin was private, as the Lord pointed out through the prophet Nathan. But the consequences were about to be very public. First of all, it's recorded for all time for God's people. You want to talk about something humbling? Ouch. Recorded for all time. And the consequences were to be out in the open. And so David was going to have divine power not to lose heart in his walk before God. He was going to be shamed every single day for the rest of his life, publicly speaking, with other people. He would have to have endurance. He would have to have a steadfast heart. I think the beginning of Hebrews 12 is very instructive along these lines. The author says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, verse 1, surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is the means of running that race? How do we do that? Verse 2 answers, fixing. This is the how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how. So putting our eyes on Christ guards us from the lie of being powerless over sin and prevents us from wallowing in the ditch of self-pity. It does both. Put our eyes on Christ. So next is verse 11. It's back to Psalm 51. And so verse 10 contained petitions of what David asked God to do. Verse 11 is basically petitions asking God not to do certain things. First, that he wouldn't throw away or banish David from his presence. If he could not be cleansed from his sin and receive the clean status, he would be cut off from all worship in the sanctuary with God's people. He could not enter. He could not then gain access to the closeness with God he longs for. And next, verse 11, the second line, he requests that God not take away his Holy Spirit from him. Now, if we try to interpret this statement through the lens of a new covenant Christian, we enter into a theological conundrum. The giving of the Spirit to a believer in the new covenant is a permanent gift, for one, and it actually indicates salvation has come to that person. Think about it. Nobody has the Holy Spirit who isn't saved. That can't happen. That's part of salvation. You receive the Holy Spirit. And so this is an unprecedented feature of the new covenant. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, for one place. Speaking of the new covenant, prophet says, the Lord speaking through the prophet, I will sprinkle clean water on you, Ezekiel 36, 25, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That means a soft heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's a new covenant promise right there. All the people in the new covenant would receive the Holy Spirit. And so back to Psalm 51 in our thoughts. Is David insinuating a believer can lose his salvation? Then, that's what this really is. He's got to get saved again. No. Look at verse 12. David does not ask to have his salvation restored, but the joy of his salvation restored. And so if we're going to interpret the Bible correctly, we need to understand there's a lot of discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why is that? Because there's a lot of discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's why. And of course, I'm not saying that the Bible fails to flow as one story of God's redemption or that there isn't a lot of cohesion between the two testaments. Of course, there is. But there's a big difference between the life of a believer in the new covenant versus the life of a believer in the old covenant. We know this difference. This is undeniable. There's no temple or tabernacle. There's no animal sacrifices to make for God's people today. Why? Because Christ has become the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. That's a big difference. And specifically with regards to the Holy Spirit in the new covenant era, listen to Jesus' words, John 7:37. John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And John gives us a great explanation here, verse 39. Thankful for this verse. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, of course, the age of the Holy Spirit being given to believers in Jesus Christ began at Pentecost, Acts 2. That's when it began. This is a significant reason why the new covenant is called new, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. And here's a theological explanation from Paul, Ephesians 1. We studied this a couple years ago now in our home Bible studies, Ephesians 1:13. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge or a down payment or a guarantee of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. There's a sealing activity that the Spirit has in a believer. And it's all the way to God's redemption. So again, the requirements and the endowments of a New Testament Christian when compared to an Old Testament Israelite, they're vastly different. They're vastly different. And we could do much damage to the interpretation of the Old Testament because if we don't think about this. What did it mean to the original author or audience? You have to get that first before you can apply it to the modern audience. That's the meaning is in the text, in the original context. And so what was David's primary concern? If we're not saying that he was thinking he lost the Holy Spirit in a salvation sense, what was David's concern here in verse 11? Well, I love how Alan Ross explained it. He said this, "In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon leaders and administrators to enable them to do their work or fulfill their responsibilities. But it was usually a temporary presence or indwelling." So passages will say that the Spirit would come upon someone and then leave. This is what happened to King Saul, which would be fresh in the memory of David. When Saul deliberately sinned, he was rejected from being king, and the sign of that rejection was that the Spirit left him. In that light, David was praying that he would not be rejected as Saul had been. End quote. That's what he's asking. So David knew he needed God's power to be faithful in his role, so if he lost the influence of the Holy Spirit, he would no longer be anointed for his role. He wouldn't be empowered for his great task as king. And so here's the applicable principle from this part of verse 11 for us as Christians. It's this, to plead with God to not give up working in us through the indwelling of the Spirit. To plead with God for that. You see, one who's born again by the Spirit cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit. Cannot lose that. But that person can become useless, pretty useless, fairly useless for the Lord's purposes. So here's the correlating plea. Please, Lord, don't stop working in me. Don't shelve me because I've sinned against you. I need your Spirit's influence to become more sanctified, more useful for the Master. That's a correlating plea. And so Christians, we are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we can't lose the Holy Spirit, but here's what we can do in the New Testament. We can grieve the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30. We can provoke jealousy in the Spirit by chasing idols of our heart, James 4:5. We cannot lose the Spirit. Cannot lose the Spirit. If a Christian could lose the Holy Spirit, then Christ's redemptive work could fail, if that were the case. And then he lied in John 6 and 10. All that the Father has given me, I have kept, and I'll raise up on the last day. He can't lose. He can't fail. So David's salvation was not in jeopardy. It's not in jeopardy. But in verse 12, he longs to rejoice in God's salvation once again. That's what he longs for. Isn't this what captivates the heart of the sinner when one realizes God accepts such worms as us by his grace? Isn't that what captivates our hearts? Forgives us of all of our sins? David is asking God to bring him back to that realization. Bring him back to it. Regarding this joy, one commentator said, "This joy is more than an emotional feeling. It is a contented resting in God. The security of having been reconciled with the Lord and of having peace with Him is the greatest reality for the believer." That's right. Of course, this joy not only comes from knowing our sins are forgiven, but also knowing God patiently continues to work in us. He's absolutely committed to make us more Christ-like. And yeah, that'll look different based on our stubbornness. We saw that, Psalm 32. Don't be like the horse or the mule. Have to be dragged around by the Lord's stiff discipline. Don't be like that. But there are going to be some like that. But God is still committed to making them more Christ-like. Lastly, in verse 12, David acknowledges one final petition here, one final thing. He's going to need God's help to have the resolve to obey. He's going to need God's help to obey. This word for sustain is used elsewhere when God holds one's hand to prevent them from falling. Figuratively speaking, of course. So we endure ultimately because God protects our faith, but that doesn't happen without willful obedience, without us walking down the path. It won't happen. Yes, God sustains us, but it's through that, it's through willful obedience. So that's why David asks here for a willing spirit or a willing disposition of the heart. Derek Kidner wrote this, "The word willing denotes enthusiasm and volunteerism with an eager and generous outlook." That's what he wants, what David wants from God. He wants to have the same resolve he had back in Psalm 40, verse 8. "I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." That's what he wants. So we're going to close it there for this morning at that part of the psalm before we dive into the third and fourth requests. We'll pick those up tonight, Lord willing. But here's what we've seen in his requests from David to gain full restoration with God after sinning against him. First, he seeks restoration based on God's graciousness. Just based on God being willing to grant favor. He pleads with God to perform an act of cleansing in his heart if he's going to be declared clean and have the black marks of sin erased from his record. God's going to have to do that. And the whole time he's not justifying his sin by blame shifting. He doesn't minimize his sin by perverting God's commands, by twisting them into something that man can do on their own. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hide. He personally owns everything about his sin. That's how he finds restorative forgiveness from God. And some of this is what we're going to talk about tonight as well. As New Testament Christians, of course, his full forgiveness. How do we have a guarantee of it? It's through the Christ's blood, of course. Through faith in what Christ has done. This restoration is guaranteed because he has purchased sinners. He has purchased full forgiveness for those who turn to him and away from themselves. So again, we're going to plan to finish up the psalm this evening, and we're going to discuss our great salvation in Christ as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Thank the Lord. Father, if we are true in our hearts, we have to admit our repentance is often shallow, if we even acknowledge our sins at all. Lord, sometimes we are just content and satisfied with living throughout our days, just making sure we're not affected greatly by the sin of this world and by other circumstances. That becomes a good day in our eyes. And Lord, we must start having spiritual eyes. We must see our sin rightly if we're going to walk with a clean conscience before you and be used by you in order to advance your kingdom and the truth of the gospel of Christ. So help us, Lord. Help us to refuse to allow unconfessed sin to remain. We know it distances ourselves from you. We know it hinders our usefulness to you. We can see it. So help us not to deny that, deny the reality of our sin. For you are abounding in loving kindness. You're generous in your compassion. And for all those who have entrusted themselves to your Son, you will bring us home. And so, Lord, may we exalt Jesus Christ in our lives by admitting our sinfulness and by admitting the greatness of his grace, which covers that sinfulness. Lord, may we worship him in that way, and even in a growing way, in an increasing way throughout our lives. And we pray all these things and come to you only in his name. In the name of Christ, amen. All right, let's stand and sing about our surety before God.